All right, well, we are back in the book of Nehemiah this morning. Our text is Nehemiah chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1, and I plan, Lord willing, to make it all the way through chapter 12 and verse 26, so a full chapter and a half. We are nearing the end of this wonderful book. If all goes as planned, then we'll have two more after this week to finish up the book of Nehemiah. But before we read our text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and yet boldly before you this Lord's Day morning. And we thank you that by the blood of Jesus, you have granted us access to enter the holy places. Therefore, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we draw near to you in full assurance of faith, believing that you exist and that you abundantly reward those who diligently seek you. And so, Father, as we turn to your holy word, we pray that you would inflame our hearts with a great love for you and a great love for your word. Grant to us, we pray, a greater longing for holiness. Lord, that truly our lives would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Apply your word to our hearts this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we finished up chapter 10 a few weeks ago. We've been away from it for the last couple weeks, but a few weeks ago we finished up chapter 10 of Nehemiah, which was the conclusion to the great revival that took place in chapters 8 and 9. Basically, it took place the entire month of Tishri, the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. This month-long revival began with the Feast of Trumpets, and it lasted through the Day of Atonement and through the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And then it ended with the formal renewal of the covenant. A covenant, as we quoted from Sam Waldron, is a sworn promise. Or as Doug Wilson has said, a covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered between two or more persons with attendant blessings and curses. So blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, or put simply, covenant is the way that God relates to his creatures. Now this covenant was first made by God with Abraham and was renewed with the people of Israel with Moses. And so in the covenant renewal ceremony in Nehemiah 10, a document was presented to the Lord and it was signed by the leaders of the people. In this document, they outlined their commitment to keep the original obligations of the covenant. Again, they weren't adding to the covenant. They were committing themselves to keep that which they were already required to keep as God's people. And they had especially committed themselves to reformation and faithfulness in their families, in their vocations, in their finances, in their worship, and for the care of the house of God. And they ended with that commitment at the end of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of God. Well, the spiritual revival has been a miraculous move of the Spirit of God. However, as I said a few weeks ago, if this was going to be a lasting work, then there must be some transformation and reformation that follows this great revival. Just because they're excited about the things of God and about the word at this moment doesn't mean that's going to translate to change in their lives automatically. So right now, though, they are motivated and they're emotional. The Lord has been deeply and miraculously working in their lives. And when motivation and emotions are high, spiritual reform comes rather easily, right? But the moment emotions wane and the normal problems and concerns of life return, things get much more difficult. That which was once black and white now becomes, kind of seems like a gray area. That which was once very clear now all of a sudden is kind of blurry. It's not so clear. Priorities and that were center stage now all of a sudden start to fall by the wayside. Therefore, they as a people need to strike while the iron is hot, while motivation is high, and put something in place that, Lord willing, will help them stay engaged once emotions and motivation is no longer there to keep them. So in order to move towards this end, the people made a formal commitment of the renewal of the covenant with God and a formal commitment towards long-term reformation in every aspect of their lives. So as we come now to chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12, the focus shifts to the practical needs of the city of Jerusalem, and it serves as a register and remembrance of those who came up from the captivity and gave themselves to this work. We're not going to read the entire passage in its entirety, but we're just going to kind of grab the highlights beginning in Nehemiah chapter 1. These are the words of God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns: Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, and we have a list of names, verse 6, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin, verse 8, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Verse 10, of the priests, we have verse 12, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. Verse 13, and his brothers, heads of the father's houses, 242. Verse 14, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Haggadolim. Verse 15, and of the Levites, verse 16, and Shabbatai and Jozabad of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. Verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. In verse 19, we have the gatekeepers, which were 172. In verse 20, and the rest of Israel and the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived at Ophel and Zehob and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseers of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people in Judah lived in various towns here listed through to the end of the chapter. And then in verse 12, or chapter 12, of verse 1, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, and Ezra. Come down to verse 22. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua, the Levites were recorded as heads of the father's houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. In verse 26, these were in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josedek, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. Well, on its surface, this passage is perhaps not the most exciting read, right? It may be even one of those chapters that goes really, really fast on your daily reading, right? Because you kind of just skim by it or just jump over it totally. It's free chapter day, right, on Bible reading plan. Well, on its surface, it may not seem that way, but I believe the Lord has much for us in it this morning. Until now, a vast majority of the Jews that had returned from the Babylonian captivity did not live in Jerusalem. They lived in the general area. Most of them lived outside of Jerusalem in the surrounding villages and in the inheritance that was left to their families. The Jews took meticulous genealogical records because beginning in the book of Joshua, the land in Israel was divided by lot to each of the tribes, the clans, and the families. Your genealogical record is what gave you your claim to your land. Most of the people returning from Babylon did not want to come and live in the ruins of the city, but rather they wanted to live in the land that was their inheritance. It was the inheritance of their families. It's their family heritage, which is absolutely understandable, and there's nothing wrong with that desire. It is natural and good and right. However, they also recognize here in chapter 11 that there's simply not enough people living in Jerusalem. There's not enough people here. Beyond just the natural desire to live in the land, though, that's your family's inheritance, there are other reasons why many likely did not want to live right inside of Jerusalem. One reason is it is just simply it's a difficult place to live, and that for several reasons. Remember, much of the city has remained in ruins for the last 160 years, right? This isn't just a fresh ruins. It wasn't something that was just freshly torn down and they can quickly rebuild. This happened 160 years previously, and it's remained in this condition. It's a long time. The wall has been rebuilt now in record time, but there's still much rebuilding that needs to be done within the city itself. The low population and poor conditions of the city also means that making a living in the city likely isn't the easiest, right? It's not going to be the easiest path to choose for your life and to care for your family. And Jerusalem is a difficult place to live as well, because notice he calls Jerusalem in verse 1, he calls it the holy city. Jerusalem, the holy city. This was the one place on earth that God chose to put the temple. This is the one place on earth that God said his glory would dwell and he would meet with his people. As Matthew Henry writes, a greater strictness of conversation, by conversation he means manner of life, way of life. So a greater strictness of conversation, greater strictness of manner of life was expected from the inhabitants of Jerusalem than from others. And some are simply not willing to come up to this. Some simply don't want to live a holy life in the holy city. They wanted to be just far away enough from the presence of God, right, to not be held as accountable, hopefully, and yet close enough to be able to come up and enjoy it on the feast days. Another likely cause of Jerusalem's low population is fear from the very real threats and reproach from the neighboring peoples that despise both God and the people of God. Right? Jerusalem still has enemies. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian have thus far been unsuccessful in all of their attacks, but they are still there. And they still hate God, and they still hate his people. Their hatred for the Jews has not changed. And if you remove Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, then there's only going to be someone else that's going to come up in their place. Ultimately, the hatred of the people of God is here and is almost always demonically motivated. There's no logic to it. There's no rhyme or reason. They're God's people, therefore there is hatred. Well, there could be any number of other causes for the low population in Jerusalem, but the leaders of the people recognize that the city needs to be brought back to life. It needs to be brought back to life for more than just during the feast when everybody flocks to the city. And in order to do that, people need to live there. If there's no one living in the city, then it can't be brought back to life. Therefore, they decide they're going to cast lots to bring one out of every 10 people to move into Jerusalem, along with the leaders of the people who were already living there. Verse 1 of chapter 11 again. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, this could be taken two ways. It could be speaking about two groups of people here. One group was chosen by lot and compelled to move into Jerusalem, whether they wanted to or not. And the second group are the ones that you know what? They say in verse 2, I'm up for the challenge. I want to go and live in the holy city. And so therefore the people bless them as they do that. That's one way to interpret this. The other way to understand this verse, which I think is more accurate, is that all the people here have offered themselves willingly. They've gathered together. We have this great spiritual revival. They know what needs to be done. They gather together, and they have all offered themselves willingly to the Lord's decision, which is going to be taken by lot. Right? They trust, as it says in Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And therefore, they all willingly give themselves up to whatever decision is made. And those who were picked were blessed by the rest of the people as those who have willingly offered themselves to live in Jerusalem. So in verse 3 now, we see that there's a fairly complete cross-section of the community that live outside of Jerusalem, which includes priests, Levites, temple servants. The priests, Levites, and temple servants didn't all live within Jerusalem. They were spread out around the community as well. In fact, that was one of the original purposes of the Levites. Remember, in Joshua, as all the people came into the Promised Land, each tribe and clan got their inheritance. The Levites did not get an inheritance like the rest of the people. They were to live out amongst the people. They were to be the lights amongst the people, reminding them of the things of God. And so here there's a pretty good cross-section that live outside of Jerusalem. Verse 3 again. These are the chiefs in the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So the priests, Levites, and temple servants likely had appointed times when they would go to Jerusalem to serve. If you remember John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when he was serving in the temple, and the angel appears to him in Luke 1:8, it says there, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty. So here Zechariah is serving, and it's while his division is on duty. We read also in Luke 1:23, when his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and his home, we read, in Luke 1:39, was in the hill country of Judah. Zechariah and Elizabeth did not live in Jerusalem, but they were broken up into a division with other priests and Levites, and when their division was on duty, they would go to Jerusalem to stay there until their time of service was over. So here in verse 3 again, we see that the people living in the towns and regions outside of Jerusalem weren't just the ordinary people, but were also made up of priests and Levites and temple servants. Then now in verses 4 through 24, we have listed for us those who have been chosen to stay in Jerusalem. These are those that were chosen by lot, and they're going to move with their families into Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 6, we have listed heads from the sons of Judah, which numbered 468 valiant men. In verses 7 through 9 are the sons of Benjamin, which numbered 928 men of valor. And then in verses 10 through 14 are the priests. And the priests were broken up into three groups. Those who labored in the work of the house of God were 822. Those who were heads of the fathers' houses were 242, and the priests, who were also mighty men of valor, were 128. And then in verses 15 through 18, we have Levites listed, which numbered 284. And then in verses 19 through 21, we have the gatekeepers and temple servants, 172. So all in all, we have 3,044 men numbered here. But remember, these aren't just men that are numbered. Right? It's just the men that are numbered, but each man is essentially a household, accounts for a household. And therefore, if this is 1 in 10, so we have 3,000, that's 1 out of 10, then the region had over 30,000 households, minimum, of over 30,000 households. And so if you assume one wife and child per man, knowing some are going to have more, some are going to have less, but just assuming a minimum here, that gets you up to around 90,000 Jews, 90,000 people that are living in this region, and at least 9,000 here that are moving into Jerusalem. That's a significant amount of movement. These verses also give us a little insight into what's needed to keep the various aspects of the temple working safely and properly. We'll see that this is it's an ordered and a varied community. Every community, whether it be a city, a town, a village, or a church, needs order. A disordered society brings nothing but frustration and chaos. Right? A disordered society brings nothing but frustration and chaos, no matter what this community is. That's what it brings. Each community also has a vast variety of needs, and therefore a variety of skills, giftings, and roles are needed in order for a community to flourish. Now, we have a few of these pointed out for us in this passage that I want to briefly draw our attention to, but you'll also notice that these categories I have here that are listed for us have to do with temple matters around worship. So we're talking about the religious community here. We're not talking about the community of Jerusalem at large. So we're not talking about bakers and blacksmiths and the things like that. So we're talking about matters that have to do with the religious community within Jerusalem. So the three main categories are those who are, first off, serving practical needs. We have those who are serving practical needs. Second, we have those who are facilitating worship. And third, we have those who are providing safety and security. We'll see as well, as is also common in all communities, that there's plenty of overlap, right? Many people wear many different hats. Right? And sometimes, too, we might not be gifted in a specific area, but guess what? There's no one else to fill the role, so what happens? It falls upon us to seek to do it anyways. And that's no different than in here. So first off, we have those who are serving practical needs. This is especially seen from some of the Levites and the temple servants in verses 16 and 21. Some of the Levites were charged with the outside work of the house of God, it says in verse 16. The duties of the temple servants and those Levites who were doing the outside work of the house of God varied quite a bit. Basically, they were charged to care for all the practical needs of the temple service. Things like collecting the contributions that were made by the people, providing various materials that would be needed for the priests to do their work, repairing and maintaining the building, and any number of other practical things that needed to be accomplished. Anything that needed to meet the day in and day out needs of the temple, which were many. As Henry said, without the temple's servants and Levites doing the outside work, the inward business would have been starved and would have stood still. This is important to note. I'll read that again. Inward business, without the Levites doing the outside work, the inward business would have been starved and would have stood still. Many of us still struggle with making too much of a sacred-secular distinction. Right? If we would apply the way that we often think to the Levites and the priests, then we would think the priests are doing the spiritual work and the Levites, the secular. They're taking care of the building, they're doing these kinds of things. However, we have to be careful about that way of thinking. As Matthew Henry writes, those who take care of the outward concerns of the church, the serving of its tables, are as necessary in their place as those who take care of its inward concerns, who give themselves to the word and prayer. So again, he says those who are taking care of those outside things, right, are just as critical and necessary as those who are taking care of the inward things. And I firmly believe this to be true. I remember several years ago, I was greatly involved at our church in Columbus. I was serving as an elder. I was teaching Sunday school. I was leading a midweek Bible study. I was regularly filling the pulpit. I was serving on various committees, all of these things. And in order for me to do this, while also working a demanding full-time job at the rescue mission, running the discipleship program at the time, it was a lot. And during this time, Tristan was really struggling. She was feeling guilty about not doing enough to serve the church, right? She felt like, you know, here I am, I'm serving in all these ways, I'm doing all these things, and I'm active in all these things, and here she is feeling like nothing but a no good, unhelpful pew sitter, right? There's always that 80-20 rule within churches people talk about. 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and here she was feeling like that's what she's doing. She's not involved. She's not serving in any kind of way. And when I realized that she was struggling with this, I quickly sought to share with her that the only reason that I could serve in the ways that I was because of what she was doing in serving me and my family. Right? If she was to stop in those areas, then as Henry wrote, without her service to me and my family, then all my service to the church would have been starved and stopped. It couldn't have continued, right? And so the work that she was doing was just as critical as what I was doing because it allowed me to be able to do it. Now, this is also seen in the book of Acts in chapter 6, when the complaint arose between the Hellenists and the Hebrews because the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This caused a great conflict, and in response to it, the apostles called everybody together and said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, "Hey, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Their point in saying this was not, "Hey, we're above this, we're above serving tables." Rather, they're saying, "Hey, we've been charged to give ourselves to prayer and to preaching. That's what we need to be giving ourselves to. Because of this conflict, if we're dealing with this, we cannot do what God has called us to do." Essentially here, the service they were supposed to be offering to the people in the Word of God and praying and prayer was being starved and it stood still. So in response, they chose 7 men to lead and help to take care of some of these practical needs so that the apostles would be freed up to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's the same thing that's happening here with the Levites and priests. Well, while the Levites were charged with the outside work of the house of God, the priests were entrusted as the chief managers of all that took place within the temple gates. And this is our second category of the people listed. Those whose main purpose was to facilitate worship. Along with the priests, I would also include some of the Levites and also the gatekeepers here as well. When it comes to roles, gifts, and areas of service, there's always some overlap, as I said earlier. When worshipers came to the temple, the gatekeepers were the first people that they would meet. Right? According to commentator Derek Kidner, the brief exchange of questions and answers that we see in some of the Psalms, like Psalm 15, Psalm 24, Psalm 118, "Who shall ascend to the mount of the Lord?" And there's this question and answers that's given. According to Kidner, this echoes a kind of challenge that the gatekeepers would say to those coming to worship. So as you're coming to go to worship, you're coming to the gates, and the gatekeepers would shout out this question, and there would be this answer back and forth. It's not unlike our call to worship at times. Some of the Levites were also entrusted with facilitating worship as well. We read in verse 17 that certain of the Levites were leaders of the praise who gave thanks. This, in verses 22 through 24, are the singers, which were founded by David when he instituted the temple choirs and bands in 2 Chronicles 5. And this was seen, this act of singing and those who led in the praise and the giving of thanks was such a critical role to them that their special mention of it in chapter 11, verse 23, their special mention of the command to provide specifically for their daily needs. And then, of course, we have the priests, who were responsible to ensure the proper order of all the things pertaining to the temple. The teaching of the law that was done, it was also done by the Levites as well. the offering of the sacrifices, the various offerings that were given, the showbread, and everything that came along with that, they were responsible for. Well, the third and final category of people listed are those who provided safety and security for the temple and its congregants. In verse 6, there are 468 valiant men from Judah. In verse 7, there's 928 men of valor from Benjamin. And finally, in verse 14, we have 128 who weren't just men of valor, but were mighty men of valor. As the NASB actually words it, he calls them valiant warriors. Right? These were the able-bodied, strong warrior men of the community that were needed. We've seen many times over in our study of this book that the threats from the surrounding nations, and when people gather to worship the Lord, the last thing they should be worrying and thinking about should be their safety. Therefore, the gatekeepers and the valiant men would be needed to keep guard and to be prepared and equipped to take up arms at a moment's notice if needed. I want to point something else out here as well. Notice, who's spoken of with the strongest language? The men of Judah were valiant men. That's a strong word that's used speaking of them. They were valiant men. These were warriors. The men of Benjamin were men of valor, it says. Very similar wording. But the priests, when you get to the priests, these were mighty men of valor. These priests were valiant warriors. I imagine you often don't have that in mind when you think of a priest, right? But that's how it was here. Often, and at least in our modern day, the more spiritual a man is, often the more effeminate they are or seem. Soft-spoken, always agreeable, never wanting to offend anyone. The last person you would want around if a physical conflict came about, right? Definitely don't want this person around for that. It would not be helpful. But not here. These priests were valiant warriors. Truly spiritual men should also be valiant men. They should be men of valor. I'm reminded here of one of my favorite preachers, Leonard Ravenhill. Now, Ravenhill was certainly not Reformed, but I've benefited greatly from him and his preaching over the years. He died in the early 90s. I remember what a man, Paul Washer, another preacher, said about Ravenhill. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember exactly what he said. But he said something along the lines was, if there was one thing about Ravenhill, is he was dangerous. And he was. And if you were to ever listen to his preaching, he was dangerous. He was dangerous. Like Elijah calling down fire from heaven and destroying the band of soldiers that came to arrest him twice. Yeah, he's a man of God. Like Elisha calling the bears to attack the group of youths that were mocking him. Like Phinehas, the priest, who ran his javelin through Zimri and the Midianite woman and stopping the plague. Like John the Baptist, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts, and publicly calling out Herod's sin until he loses his head for it. These were all good, godly men, but they were also dangerous men. Pastors, elders, leaders, spiritual, godly men and leaders of households should be gentle. They should be. Scripture says it clearly. They should be clothed with humility. They should be willing to yield, loving, caring, all of that. But they should also be dangerous. They should also be dangerous. They should also be mighty men of valor, who are not afraid to speak clearly, call out sin as needed, and do whatever it takes to protect those that have been given to their charge. They should be men of valor. And what's interesting about when this is the case, when men stand up, when they take their role and they are dangerous, that doesn't strike fear into the hearts of those they're caring for. Rather, it makes them feel safe. I can trust that they're going to take care of it. They have my best in mind. This is a man of valor. who will protect, who will call out sin, who will do what God has called him to do. And so these priests here were mighty men of valor. They were valiant warriors. Well, that's our time this morning. Then in verses 25 through 36, we have listed the villages, the towns, and the communities outside of Jerusalem that the people were spread through. And then in chapters 12, verses 1 through 26, it serves as a genealogical record and a memorial of some of those who came up to Jerusalem from the time of Zerubbabel till the time of Nehemiah. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at the dedication of the wall as they finally have completed it and come now to this final dedication of what they have done unto the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the community that you have put us in, and pray that you would grant to us the giftings that we need to love and serve one another. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up mighty men of valor within our midst, that we would be those that love our families, that love our church, and that are jealous for them with a godly jealousy, as you are for your people. Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.